Good evening. Well, I know that we have a lot of excited little ones, young ones in the audience tonight because Rudolph is on the way within a couple of days, and I hope that he is really, really very good to all of you. After the services for my sweet sister on Wednesday afternoon, our family was gathered back in the church building at Concord Road, where they had prepared a wonderful meal, just as we do here. And when all of us get together, there are more than 50 of us. And so we were enjoying that. I could not help but notice Joan and I saw. Now, you got to remember, I became an uncle when I was 2 years old, and I'm not ready for you to see that yet, so let me go back. I became an uncle when I was 2 years of age, so now I have great, great nieces and nephews. And we have a little four-year-old named Eliza, great, great niece, who was wearing a shirt, Tom, as beautifully red as your shirt, but with big white letters on the front said, "Dear Santa, I can explain." I thought that was great. And so she's looking forward, and I know our other little ones are as well. Well, have you ever wondered why Thomas had so much trouble believing that Jesus had been raised? I think if we had seen truly the mangled body of the Lord, it would have been difficult for us to believe that someone could come back from that, although the Lord never talked about dying without also talking about being raised on the third day, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. And yet, Thomas is criticized not as much as Judas, more though than Peter, because he has been given the title of the doubting Thomas. And I'm not sure that the impressions that we initially have and sometimes are maintained about Bible figures are correct impressions. For instance, I've told you before, I've always thought that Martha, sister of Mary, gets a bum rap because of the distinction between her and Mary that the Lord makes. But he wasn't condemning Martha. He was commending Mary. But there was a lot to commend about Martha, too. And in Thomas's case, you don't have someone who was light in faith and light in understanding and light in devotion. These stories about Thomas are only revealed by the Apostle John. And that's one thing that we love about John's fourth gospel, or we call it the fourth gospel. It tells us so much about things we do not learn from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. When you go back to chapter 11, and you hear the Lord telling the 12 apostles that his friend, their friend, Lazarus, has fallen asleep. And they think at first that he literally means that, but he means that Lazarus has died, and we must go to Bethany. And when you get down to verse 14 of that chapter, you find John recording that Thomas says, "Let us go with him also, that we may die with him." I do not hear Peter, Andrew, James, or John making a statement like that, but I hear Thomas making that statement. And then when you move to the upper room, that again, John really is the one who gives us all of these chapters, 13 through 17 of the upper room experiences. There is that beautiful passage that we all love about, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe God, believe also in me." Well, down in verse 5, after the Lord says in verse 4, "You know the way that I am going," by which he was referring to his pending crucifixion. And Thomas says, Thomas, or rather, Lord, we do not know where you are going. Show us the way. To which the Lord responds, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. In other words, if Thomas had not made that particular statement, perhaps we would not have one of the best summaries of the Christian faith that we have. I am the way, and there is no other way. And so we're grateful to Thomas for that. And then when you get to John 20, what has been read for us tonight so well, you have this scene that you can imagine. We suppose that this may very well have been back in the upper room, if I recall correctly. I know John never calls it the upper room. He says, a room that is under lock. There had been a meeting 8 days before on the very night of the resurrection, on the first day of the week. One of the reasons that we're worshiping here on the first day of the week and every first day of the week is because Jesus was raised triumphant over sin and over death once and for all. The other reason is that the Lord's church was established on the first day of the week, 50 days following his resurrection. And so as we think about that, and we think about this meeting that somehow Thomas missed, no explanation is ever given, but the other apostles were there, with the exception, of course, of Judas, who has hanged himself over his guilt. And so he was with 10 of the apostles, and he has an appearance and reassures them that it is, in fact, him in the flesh, risen from the dead by the power of the Almighty God. Do you remember, as the story tells us, about Thomas being told, we have seen the Lord? And he makes this statement, except I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Do you remember, though, when Mary Magdalene, according to Matthew 28, discovered the empty tomb first? And an angel appeared to her and said, go and tell the disciples, Peter and John in particular, according to John's account, that I am risen and that I will meet them at a certain location. She rushes to Peter and John. Do you realize that Peter and John did not believe because of Mary's testimony? They were doubtful. But at least they ran to the tomb. And John says that he outran Peter, but that Peter was the one who stepped down into the tomb and could see the burial clothing and knew for sure that the Lord's body was not there. They also knew that they were not responsible for taking the body, as the enemies of Jesus would claim and perpetuate a lie that the text says in Matthew 28 is still being told today. Some people believe that lie that was told by the enemies of the Lord, that his disciples stole the body. Well, they were the most shocked people of all. And here's evidence of it, that Thomas says, unless I can see, that is, with my own eyes, and feel with my own hands, I will not believe. Let me tell you what is good about that. Thomas was not going to accept the testimony of just anyone. He was not going to believe the testimony of just anyone, including his fellow apostles. For as good as they were, he also knew of their weaknesses and their frailties, and he had to have that firsthand evidence that they had. That is not a bad thing. That is a good thing. Because a person truly of faith in the Almighty God and Jesus his Son and the Spirit who has revealed unto us the will of God in what we know as the Bible or Scripture, who has purchased the church, who has given us the ideal of family and of citizenship on this planet, and on and on and on it goes. We know all of that because it has been revealed to us by those that we trust and who we have no reason to question, and their testimony is consistent. And so we are here tonight as people of faith, but people of faith does not mean not people of knowledge. There are those who think, well, I can believe to a certain point, and then there comes a point where I've got to take a leap. There again is a Greek word for that, baloney. You know, there's no leap of faith when it comes to New Testament faith. Paul says we walk or live by faith, not by sight. That is, we have been taught, we have been told, it has been revealed to us what is the truth of God, who cannot lie. And as a result, we believe because of what we know. Now, there are things in life about which you might need to take a leap. I mean, there may be someone that you know perhaps partially well, but you do not know completely well. And so you may believe them to a certain point, but then there comes a point where you're not sure after that, because maybe there has been something that is revealed, an inconsistency there that is troublesome, that is bothersome. You don't have that in Scripture. It is inspired, that is, from the breath of Almighty God Himself. I want to look quickly at some evidences for our faith. Number one, I want you to think about the study of logic, reasoning based upon evidence. Do you remember when CSI first came out? That is, the CSI of Vegas. Joan and I were really into that. We loved this character, Gil Grissom. And the thing that I loved about Gil Grissom was he was the one who said, "We will go where the evidence takes us." He taught that, instilled it into his team over and over again. Don't be jumping to any conclusions. Don't be making any assumptions. We will go where the evidence takes us. That's where we're going tonight. Logic, judgment, common sense. There are a number of verses that I could call your attention when Paul was speaking to those in Lystra on the second missionary journey. No, it would be the first missionary journey, excuse me. On the first missionary journey, when Paul and Barnabas were in Lystra, at first they were worshipped as a god. Do you remember that? And just to show you how quickly public opinion can change, it was in the same day that they were stoned, at least Paul was, stoned and left for dead, and he was able to survive. But at first they were worshipped as deities. And he makes the statement, "We are men like you with like passions as you. We are not divine. We worship the divine God who has made all things in heaven and in earth and in the seas." And then when you move to his masterpiece on Mars Hill, in which he does not quote one scripture at all, he says, "The God in which I believe and I know and that I am telling you about does not dwell in temples made with the hands of men," most likely pointing up to the Parthenon. He doesn't live in a place like that. And then he goes on to say, "It is in him that we live and move and have our being." And that group of philosophers was extremely hard to convince. And there were a few that would wind up believing, but most would either laugh or not make a decision at all, because he eventually went to the resurrection of Jesus. And they knew that dead men do not rise. But Paul had news for them. There was one that was not just a man. He was the Son of Man. He was the Son of God. And then in Romans 1, 19 and 20, Paul says, "He is clearly seen," God is, "He is clearly seen through the things that he has made." And that includes everything. And you know what? That's not reserved for the beauty of nature and for all of these, you know, scientific formulas and everything that have been discovered that hold the universe together and so forth. It is true as we look at each individual person. As common as we might be in terms of having a physical body and a physical mind and so forth, we are as unique as one person can be from another. And the psalmist would say, "You knew me when you fashioned me in my mother's womb. Before I was ever born, you knew me because You made me. On and on the references like that go. Hebrews 3 and verse 4 is the statement that says, every house has a builder, but the builder of all things is God. Now that's from the testimony of someone who was there at the time of the Lord, who saw the Lord, who heard the Lord, who had plenty of experiences, and who could share that with us that we did not have the opportunity to have, but we can believe just as though we did. And I do. And you do. Just as sure as Thomas was standing before the Lord and being reaffirmed that his Savior was indeed alive, never to die again, so do I stand before you tonight equally convinced. No leap of faith in there at all. It is real faith. It is knowledge. It is fact that comes as a result of testimony that has been delivered. Jesus, as a historical person, even Josephus of the first century, who never became a Christian but was a reputable and even today noted Jewish historian, records the true life of the Lord. And let's face it, the world could not be as knowledgeable as it is about the Lord and worshiped as he is had he not been a person of real existence. You're familiar with John 1:1-3, that he made all things, and then there was a time where he became one of us and lived among us, and we beheld his glory. God's people through time. You know, one of the things about people of faith, they're not perfect people. And whether you're talking about the very beginning in terms of Adam and Eve in the perfect Garden of Eden, or whether you're talking about the righteousness of Abraham, or whether you're talking about the purity of Joseph, or where you're talking about the lawgiver Moses that God commends so tremendously to entrust to him what he did, regardless of who you're talking about, there were some great features and virtues, but there were also failings. And the Bible is so fair about that. It does not try to gloss over. It does not try to hide anything. It reveals the people of God as being people of faith who are not perfect, but are following the one who is. And then by the time we get to Hebrews 12:1-2, after listing some 30 or so different names in chapter 11 of people who live by faith, not by sight, he then says, being surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and continuing our faithfulness to the Lord. That great cloud of witnesses is a greater number tonight than it was when the Hebrews writer wrote that. They have been joined not only by the people that were with the Lord at the time he wrote that very special passage, but think about all the ones that have been added to that number since that are there with the Lord and are a great cloud of witnesses. Powerful term. They believe because of what they knew, what had been revealed to them, and so do we. And then the surpassing survival of the Bible itself. I wish I could recall the exact source of an early 1900 book that was giving a number of reasons why the Bible has to be inspired, divinely inspired. And we've talked about that before. We've talked about the quality of its message. We've talked about its scientific foreknowledge. We've talked about fulfilled prophecies. We've talked about the unusual way in which it deals with even its greatest heroes. But let me read you a few statements from a book of a number of years ago. I've changed only the number of centuries that they mentioned because it was written in the early 1900s, and here we are in 2019. Another fact, there is an extraordinary accuracy in the facts and the statements of the Bible which are above man. Here is a book that has been finished and before the world for more than 1900 years. These 1900 years have been the busiest and most changeful period the world has ever seen. Does that sound like our day and time? The busiest? This was early 1900s. During this period, the greatest discoveries have been made in science, the greatest alterations in the ways and customs of society, the greatest improvements in the habits and usages of life. Hundreds of things might be named which satisfied and pleased our forefathers, but which we have laid aside long ago as obsolete, useless, and old-fashioned. The laws, the books, the houses, the furniture, the clothes, the carriages of each succeeding century have been a continual improvement on those of the century that went before. There is hardly a work of brain or hands in which faults and weak points have not been discovered. There is hardly an institution which has not gone through a process of sifting, purifying, refining, simplifying, reforming, amending, and changing. But all this time, men have never discovered a weak point or a defect in the Bible. Infidels have assailed it in vain. There it stands, perfect, fresh, and complete, as it did 19 centuries ago. The march of intellect never overtakes it. The wisdom of wise men never gets beyond it. The science of philosophers never proves it wrong. The discoveries of travelers never convict it of mistakes. Nothing is found that overturns one jot or one tittle of the Bible's historical statements. On the contrary, they are continually receiving fresh confirmation. How should we account for this fact? Who could have thought it possible that so large a book, handling such a vast variety of subjects, should at the end of these years be found so free from any erroneous statement? There is only one satisfactory account to be given of this fact. The Bible was written by inspiration of God, to which we say a hearty amen. And then secondly, explanations for our faith. I point first of all, the Bible and divine revelation gives to us an explanation of our origin. You see, we believe, as we're studying currently in the primetime class, the Genesis account of creation. Genesis is factual because it's inspired of God. Evolution will always be a theory. And yet our students, in public schools at least, are being forced to believe something that is merely a theory rather than equal exposure to that which is fact. It's a tragedy of our time. When the psalmist so well said that I am fearfully and wonderfully made, marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows right well. There are so many verses like that in Scripture that it affirms our faith. There are other passages that refer to the same thing, but one of the things that we know about our origin is we know not only from where we came, it's really from whom we have come. Doesn't that put a whole another value on the origin of each and every one of us? I think about those of unbelief and those who would laugh and mock at what we're discussing tonight and throw out all kinds of facts and figures that they think contradict the claims of Scripture, but they will die, and Scripture will never die. When I think about that, I think again about how they have no real sense of origin. Oh, they know they came from a mom and dad, and they know there were grandparents and great-grandparents and other forefathers, but they do not know the ultimate Father, the Father of the whole creation. And when you do not know Him, you have nothing. You have nothing. You have nothing on which to stand. You have nothing on which to depend. And you certainly have nothing positive to anticipate or to look forward to. When I think about our purpose, our ultimate goal is to serve God and to keep His commandments while we're here upon the earth, where, as Solomon said, that is the whole of a person. But there is a verse in Isaiah 43 in verse 7, God Himself speaking through Isaiah, I have made you, and I have made you for myself, that you might glorify me. He's talking about the whole creation. And that's exactly what we have the honor of doing when we worship and when we take into life the substance of what we've worshiped in a period such as this. Unbelief really has no purpose. In our behavior, we choose. We're not forced, or we're not afraid not to, to live by the moral and ethical standards of Scripture that go back to the nature of God Himself, who is holy, perfect in purity, in holiness, in everything, and who has given us in Exodus 20 what we know as the Ten Commandments. Not so much a series of thou shalt nots, but you can turn that around and say, you shall. You shall. This is better than what you've been guilty of already. And then when you get to the person of Jesus and how he echoes those commandments in his teaching, like on the Sermon on the Mount and other passages, James 1:27 says that one thing that it means to be a child of God is to keep yourself unstained or unspotted from the world. James 1:27. Unbelief sees no final value in choosing good over evil except in this. They do not want the effects of evil to happen to them. They will use the problem of human suffering as their reason of not believing in God, but they don't want the suffering to happen to them. It's okay for it to be studied in everybody else, but they have no explanation for when it happens to them. And yet it does to all of us. Peace of mind. Wonderful, isn't it, to lie down at night after another full day, whether it be a day that we have spent in recreating or whether we have been in hard labor, and we come to the rest from our labors and we very easily fall asleep. Oftentimes with words certainly on our heart, but even on our lips, that are words of praise and gratitude as we close our day, thanking the God who has given that day to us. The peace of God that passes all understanding, Paul describes in Philippians 4:7. You know what it's like to be an unbeliever? The greatest philosopher of the 19th century in England was a gentleman by the name of John Stuart Mill. He and his wife are actually buried in France. I have not been to their tomb, but it has been reported that on his tomb there is this statement: most unhappy. He did not believe. Surely he had looked at the evidence, but somehow he had missed something in that evidence that brought him to belief. And then our future hope of glory, of heaven. How wonderful it is to know where your loved ones are who have been faithful to the Lord when they pass. Let me tell you, how wonderful it is to know. My nephew wrote me this afternoon, the only child of this particular sister, and he said, can you imagine how Mama Dean, which is the name that the grandchildren had adopted for his mother, can you imagine how Mama Dean is rejoicing today? And my simple response was, she's rejoicing like she never has before. Does knowledge like that not make all the difference, not only in accepting the grief, but also going forward, walking in their steps to be with them again someday? Because we are people of faith, which doesn't mean we don't know. We do know. We don't know what tomorrow's stock market is going to do, but we know there is a God in heaven. And that's where, by His grace and our obedience, that we're going. We're His family. I want to think in closing again about the statement, we live by testimony. We live by evidence. That's what the word faith means there. Not by our physical perceptions. what we can learn through the senses, but rather what has been told us and has been proven by the empty tomb, as well as the appearances of Jesus. At least 10 of them are recorded in Scripture before he ascends back to heaven over a period of 40 days. May you explain that? And someone says, well, it's in the Bible, and I dismiss the Bible, you know, for everything. Well, the Bible is our testimony. The Bible is our facts. The Bible is our factual witness to things that we did not have the opportunity to experience ourselves, but we believe them as though we did. You see, that's why Jesus is not commending Thomas when he says, Thomas, you believe because you have seen. Blessed are those who have not seen, that would be us, and yet who have believed. Do you know what? He's also not condemning Thomas. I don't believe that he is. I think he's stating for that gentleman, as well as for people of all time, there is evidence that can be seen. Yes, we still have all the evidence of the created universe, the little part of it that we know. And we can look in that and come to the conclusion there has to be a creator. But we know that creator is personal. And we have that because of the revelation of Scripture. And then in that story, the heart of the story, the reason for the story, the purpose of the story, and it always will be, there came his son to live perfectly and to die for the imperfect. And that's us all. Thomas had an opportunity that he missed. And he wasn't going to accept hearsay evidence. He had to have the evidence himself. And that's exactly what the Bible believer does. We search the Scriptures. We study them all of our lives. We read them over and over and over again. They go deeper and deeper into our heart. And when we most need them, they come to our rescue and comfort our souls that may be broken. But they're restored. Psalmist knew what he was talking about when he said, you restore my soul. In another familiar passage, we conclude tonight, entitled, There It Stands, that was written by a preacher of a couple of hundred years ago in a book called A Charge to Keep. You're familiar with that song, A Charge to Keep I Have? This is from A.Z. Conrad. Century follows century, and there it stands. Empires rise and fall and are forgotten, there it stands. Dynasty succeeds dynasty, there it stands. Kings are crowned and uncrowned, there it stands. Despised and torn to pieces, there it stands. Storms of hate swirl about it, there it stands. Atheists rail against it. Agnostics smile cynically. Unbelief abandons it, but there it stands. Higher critics deny its claim to inspiration. But this anvil that has broken a million hammers, there it stands. Flames are kindled around it. Arrows of hate are discharged against it. Radicalism rants and raves against it, but there it stands. The tooth of time gnaws but makes no dent in it. Infidels predict its abandonment. Modernism tries to explain it away, but there it stands. I commend to you, as the most important source of information in your life, are the books that we know from Genesis to Revelation as the evidence for our faith and the explanation to an unbelieving world of our faith. If there is someone ready to respond to the Lord's invitation, he is the one who is pleading and who is hoping and who is standing down by faith in front of you tonight, hoping that you will respond. I understand we're a group here tonight of those who believe. I also understand there may be someone short on belief. There may be someone with some very difficult questions. They're not going to accept just anybody's testimony either. They're going to have proof. So whatever the need is, we hope that you will bring your needs to the one who is the author of life and the savior of life and the hope of life, the Lord Jesus, as we stand.